There's a magazine article that reads, "The world is too big for us. There's too much going on, too many crimes, too much violence. Try as you will, you get behind in the race. It's a strain to keep pace, and still you lose ground." You ever felt like that? You probably came in this morning feeling like that. "Science empties its discoveries on you so fast that you stagger beneath them in hopeless bewilderment. The political world is news seen so rapidly you're out of breath trying to keep pace with who's in and who's out. Everything is high pressure. Human nature cannot endure much more." So writes the Atlantic Journal, dated 1833. Has it ever occurred to you that there has never been an easy time to live a godly life? You take anyone from the pages of any chapter of human history and you will discover that they struggled to be distinctive disciples like you and I struggle. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 openly and transparently laments the fact that it just seems that what he wants to do, he doesn't do, and that which he doesn't want to do, he does. And then he finally says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he moves on to thank Jesus Christ for invading his life. The truth remains, while there has never been an easy time to live for God, there will never be a better time than now. God, who is the master teacher, has a way of teaching truth through flesh and blood. He never asks you or me to become someone without giving us plenty of illustration in the Word, and he never warns us of becoming someone without giving us plenty of warning illustrations as well. And we have been studying them in Kings and Chronicles. God preserves for us the stories of kings and queens. It's a royal review that sort of is herded across the stage for our exposure. It isn't like God is trying to come up with just some material to stuff into the Old Testament. It isn't like the Lord just likes the ring of 66 books. And so he says, "Look, let's catalog some more history so we can come up with another book." No, all of this is here for a purpose. It's intended by God to transform our lives by revealing to us the lives of those, many of whom failed and some of whom succeeded. Now, we're going to put on our race helmets and we're going to race through 12 chapters from these two books, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Those notes are going to be very helpful to you as we follow along. Kings and Chronicles, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, you are aware of, provide basically the same material of the same characters. Much like Matthew, Mark, and Luke provided much of the same material for the disciples and the Lord Jesus. And so we're going to go back and forth. So this morning we'll actually cover 12 chapters. I had one woman tell me recently she wondered if we were ever going to turn the page in 2 Kings. Very funny. Well, We're gonna break the record here. We're gonna cover 12 chapters in 12 weeks. I can only imagine how disappointed the rest of you are, but that's what we're going to do. Alright, turn to 2 Kings chapter 11. And we'll begin this royal review. It begins at the death of Jehu. You remember him? He was a courageous king, executing Jezebel and the prophets of Baal. He restored the spiritual life of his kingdom. There has been peace in Israel for nearly 30 years. Then Jehu dies. There is a living relative of Ahab and Jezebel, and we're not really sure why she escaped his sword, but it's a woman named Athaliah who has been waiting for years for revenge. She's the daughter of Jezebel. And so the story picks up with her acts. Verse 1, chapter 11. "When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son," now this is Ahaziah referring to here, "saw that her son Ahaziah was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring." Now, just so there's no question in our minds, she's killing any heir to the throne so that she herself can reign. Verse 2. "But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him, hid him and his nurse in the bedroom. Can you just imagine the drama in this story here? So he was hidden with her, eventually, in the house of the Lord 6 years while Athaliah was reigning over the land. She had attempted to take every living heir and put them to death so that she could reign. But God preserved a boy named Joash and a courageous woman who would be his nurse for 6 years or so. But I want you to know that what is happening here has some eternal implications. It has to do with the fulfillment of God's word. You see, Joash was the last living descendant of David. If he were put to death, the covenant promise that the seed of David would sit upon the throne of Judah would have been broken. God's word would not have been fulfilled. Warren Wiersbe wrote it this way as he wrote, "The seed of Satan is trying to exterminate the seed of God." There is a drama behind this drama. And she failed. When Joash turned 7 years of age, they brought him out of hiding and had a public coronation. Look at verse 12. Then he brought the king's son out and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king!" They were probably happy to be out from underneath the reign of this murderous woman. When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people in the house of the Lord, and she looked, and behold, the king was standing by the pillar according to the custom, with the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing, blowing trumpets. Then Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" So they seized her, verse 16, skip there, and when she arrived at the horse's entrance of the king's house, she was put to death there. As I read this, I thought this would be a great miniseries. It's got all the stuff. It'd be a best-selling novel. I guess it is, in effect, when you think of it. The only difference is it's not fiction. It's truth. And the moral of the story, I want to provide a principle by each queen or king that we look at. Here's the principle of truth. There are many. Let me suggest one. The plans of God are never derailed. They are never crushed by the plans of Satan. To our generation, Jesus Christ has promised, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell will not overpower it. I will build my church." You see, there's a drama behind the scene drama of this church here. The forces that war to keep the fulfillment of God's word alive. So at age 7, this young boy comes out of hiding and he ascends the throne, and the wicked queen is put to death. Now I want to pick up the story of this little boy in 2 Chronicles. So would you turn there? Just turn right and move your way to 2 Chronicles and unstick a few more pages in your Old Testament Bibles at chapter 24. Joash, by the way, is aided through his young life and into his 20s and 30s by a godly priest named Jehoiada. Look at verse 1. Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. It's a long time these days. And his mother's name was Zibiah from Beersheba. And Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Isn't that great to read? He did right in the sight of the Lord, but immediately, especially if you're reading ahead and not listening to me as you should, you've probably noticed the words, "all the days of Jehoiada the priest." Now there's something wrong with that. You can feel it when you read it. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of, it should read his life, but it reads all the days of Jehoiada the priest. The first thing that strikes me, and the story will prove itself to be true, although I only suspected it to begin with, but a person's walk with God should never be tied to the convictions of someone else. Maybe it's been your own experience, or you have seen and heard of one who was raised in a home with all of the godly example and rules that were there to protect and to provide. And as soon as that boy or girl leaves home and goes off to college, you see them turn left and go downhill. And you're amazed. You can't think that's the same boy, the same girl. You see, the problem was they were like they were, only because their convictions, their preferences, their lifestyle was really just tagged into what their world said for them to do. And when they went to stand on their own, they fell. That's what's happening here with this person. And another thing that strikes me is how important it is to be accountable to somebody else. Joash will fail when the influence of this godly man is removed. Look at verse 15. Now when Jehoiada reached a ripe old age, he died. If you wonder what a ripe old age was, for him it was 130 years old at his death. Notice how great a man he evidently was, verse 16. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done well in Israel and to God in his house. But, you could underline or circle that word in your text, but after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. And they all, that is, abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers. You see, as long as Jehoiada lived, he provided godly counsel to this boy who grew up. But when he was gone, Joash is listening to the other political leaders of his day. The phrase, they came and bowed before him, means that he invited them for counsel and for direction. See, the question this raises in my mind is the warning, who are we listening to? Who is it in your life that you've given permission to influence the way you think and live? You go to work and you work next to people who do not know the Lord. Have you allowed them to advise you and counsel you on your marriage, on how you parent, on what you want to do with your free time? Be careful who you allow into your life to influence you. It seems like it's just a matter of days, although I'm sure it was longer, that Joash will now begin to rebel against God. And the unfortunate thing that was hard to imagine is that he rebels against God to the point that one day another prophet comes and stands before him and confronts him for his sin. And Joash puts that prophet to death. The sad thing is that prophet was the son of Jehoiada. The overpowering principle that warns every one of us today is this: an unaccountable lifestyle is an invitation to spiritual disaster. Now, halfway through the reign of Joash, Jehu's son will become king in nearby Israel. But by the way, the nation is divided into northern and southern kingdoms. That's why we have so many kings coming and going. We actually have two kingdoms here. Samaria is the capital city of the north. The northern kingdom is referred to as Israel. Jerusalem is the capital city of the southern kingdom, which is referred to as Judah. Just in case I did give you a test and I asked you the question, put beside the name of each king the fact of either they were godly or ungodly. You write down beside the name of each king whether they were godly or ungodly. If all you did was write ungodly beside each of the king's names, you would get a 95 on your test. Why did God go to all the trouble of preserving the biographies of ungodly men who failed? You ever notice that it seems he gives us more illustrations of that than of those who obeyed? He does it to warn us as well as to encourage us to live godly lives. And he shows us the path we're pursuing if we don't. Now let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 13. Let's pick up the story of the new king of the northern kingdom. His name is Jehoahaz. Now in the middle of verse 1, you'll notice one of the intriguing things about Jehoahaz that you immediately discover is that he is the son of Jehu. And as I was reading through this, I thought, all right, Jehu, I like that man. We studied him. He's the courageous Baal conqueror. He's the one who ascended the throne and brought justice to the land. It's about time we get a son of a king like that. It's about time we get a king like that. So here comes the son of Jehu, and then the shock of verse 2 hits you between the eyes. It says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin. He did not turn from them. The overwhelming lesson that I want to give you ahead of time from this brief reign is this. A spiritual heritage does not ensure a spiritual future. It's a warning to all of us here. It's a warning to me as I studied this. I'm among those in the 8th generation in a row to be in vocational ministry. If you have a godly father, that does not guarantee a godly future. I've run into people who've said, my grandfather was a preacher. And the first thing that comes to my mind is, so what? What are you? I had a grandmother who was godly. What a prayer warrior. That's great, but so what? But this is not just a warning, it's also an encouragement. Some of you sitting here might be saying, oh, I wish I had a grandparent or a mother or a father that lived for the Lord. If I had, I'd just be further down the road. God could use me maybe in a better or a more unique way. Oh, if you have a godly heritage, don't take it for granted. But if you haven't, you are a clay vessel in His family, just as the rest of us who have had a godly heritage. And isn't it a wonderful truth that your spiritual gift or gifts that are to be used in the ministry of the Lord did not come by way of your parents? They came by way of the Spirit, independently of your parents. Let me add one more encouragement. Just because you didn't have a godly heritage, that doesn't mean you can't start one. Begin it. Start it with your family, with your life. Some of you need to take your family tree and uproot it and replant it with your life. Replant it and go to Psalm chapter 1 and allow that to be your conviction that you will be like a tree planted by the waters of life, pure water. If all you see in your family tree are ungodly examples, that doesn't mean you can't begin shaping, reshaping the path from you forward. Well, let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 25. Here is the brief biography of a king that hits me as a man with a half-hearted religion. Look at verse 1. Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem. And he did right in the sight of the Lord. That's great, but we're not there yet. Yet, not with a whole heart. The word translated whole, you could write into the margin of your Bibles the word loyal. He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a loyal heart. Maybe as a young man, he had some doubts, but there were seeds planted that would later sprout. And you find Amaziah later on in this chapter literally worshiping both God and false gods. The final verses in Ezra's account of this man's reign is a discovery that eventually he turns completely away from following the Lord and he falls completely into idolatry. See, here's the principle of his story. Half-hearted commitment in the present will become wholehearted failure in the future. If you have a double-minded life, you have one foot in the world and you're hanging on to cherished sin and disobedience. And one foot in the church, you want to have a relationship with the Lord, but that kind of position, ladies and gentlemen, is really nothing more than having both feet planted firmly in midair. You're headed for disaster. That's why we're given the story of Amaziah and his half-hearted commitment. Now, in chapter 26, we're given the story of a king named Uzziah. Sometimes it's spelled Azariah. He starts his reign wonderfully. The prophets who served in Uzziah's day are Zechariah and Isaiah. Many of you know well the passage where Isaiah writes, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up." This is the King Uzziah here in this passage. He made an incredible improvement to the kingdom, solidifying the southern nation under his strong leadership. The problem was, Uzziah was not satisfied with just being a king. He wanted to act like a priest as well. It was a temptation that had come to kings before him. But I want you to notice how well he begins. Look at verse 4 of chapter 26. And he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. That is, everything about Amaziah that was godly, he incorporated that into his life. He tried to live that way too. And he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. There's an interesting insight into the personality of this man as you read in verse 10, the latter part. Some of you might identify because this is what you did yesterday, but it says that he loved the soil. Now the good news starts to turn bad. Verse 14, look there. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. And in Jerusalem he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners, for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until, note that, until he was strong. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He had it made. He finally reaches the top of the heap. And when he became strong, then he fell. A book in my library that's over 150 years old has been quoted by preachers ever since. It says this: God has two ways of trying men, one in the furnace of affliction, the other in the refining pot of prosperity. And this is much the harder trial of the two. Affliction tends to humble and soften and subdue. But in prosperity, self-esteem, self-reliance, self-satisfaction, self-will, and pride are prone to spring up with a rank luxuriance. The Scriptures teach us the danger of prosperity. And note these words: and the inability of the human heart to drink a full cup of success without becoming intoxicated by success. Powerful words. Sometimes success is the worst thing that can happen to a person, because with it comes the lure of pride and independence. You are served, you are on top, and it brings great temptation. But that is the siren song of our generation, isn't it? That's the pursuit of this world system. Climb up that ladder, get to the top, be successful, visualize it all, be the controller of your fate, whatever you set your mind to, you can do, have it your way, all of that. It isn't any coincidence that Sinatra's hit, "I Did It My Way," has been recorded by more artists than any other song. Because the truth is, we don't like restrictions. We don't like limits. We don't like to be told no. For Uzziah, and this desire to have something he couldn't have, he shouldn't have, it would become an obsession for him that would ultimately destroy his life. Here's the principle I want to suggest to you. It's possible to become so discontent with what we have that we lose the ability to enjoy what we have. You ever notice that? We have been so blessed. If you took our country and matched it up, if you took your experience this morning, the fact that you had something to eat, you are in the minority. The fact that you were able to put something on your body today that you didn't wear yesterday, you are in the minority globally. But because we are lured by more stuff, more things, more possessions, we sit in our homes and we fester over that which we do not have. One more thing. More than likely we'll sell it at next year's yard sale. "Well, Uzziah, you've got it all. Can't you be happy?" "No, I want to burn incense. I want to be like a priest." Verse 18. Godly priests came, they opposed Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord your God." Isn't that great courage by these priests? "Get out of here, Uzziah, you don't belong here." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. He wasn't used to being told no. And while he was enraged with the priests, at that moment, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. That was God's typical fashion of pronouncing judgment. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, note this, and he lived in a separate house, that is, he was quarantined because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. The man who had it made threw it all away and ended up not being able to enjoy anything he had. What a powerful illustration to every person here. Well, as a Bible student, you're becoming weary of bad examples of wasted opportunity. Well, finally, there's the story of a king who followed God as if we didn't think it ever happened. Look at chapter 27 of 2 Chronicles. His name is Jotham. Let's read verse 1. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king. Skip to verse 2. And he did right in the sight of the Lord. Now, right here, I'm holding my breath as I studied this week because I'm waiting for the next phrase. But it's good news. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. That is, he mirrored the godliness and he had inculcated it personally into his own conviction. But the next phrase is very interesting to me. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. I really can't help but chuckle at that. His father was smitten in the temple with leprosy, so his son, he will never get near the temple. Evidently, it never inhibited his commitment to the God of Israel, but it's as if Jotham never forgot the day his father came home a leper. As a young boy, he was marked by the story of his father's failure to the point that he wanted to be so careful that he didn't fall into that temptation which seemed to be given to kings, to act like high priest. I will go as far away from that temptation as I possibly can as I follow God. And that, by the way, is a wonderful example to all of us. If you have known a grandfather or a father or a mother or a close relative or friend and you have seen them fall in an area, be aware, take note, and avoid that path. Especially if you've seen it in your family. But it brings up really a wonderful point as we look at Jotham. That just because your father failed in some area doesn't obligate you to fail there either. Isn't that great? God's power has the ability to break generations of bad examples and sin. Maybe you're here this morning as living proof that Jesus Christ can free you from a cycle of sin you've seen modeled in your home. So the principle could be put this way. Let me give it to you. It's possible to live an obedient life in spite of a disobedient parent. But there's another principle that comes from this paragraph. It's this. It's possible to live a godly life in the midst of ungodly people. If you go to verse 2, after it introduces us to this king, it's kind of interesting to me that immediately there in verse 2 it says, but the people continued acting corruptly. This time the king is godly. The people aren't. He will order his way after the Lord, even though everybody around him says, look, the way things are done is this way. This is the way you live, Jotham. This is what you can get away with. You don't have to be so fanatical following the God of Israel. Why, look at our lives. And they acted corruptly. But verse 6, look there. Jotham became mighty, however, because he ordered his ways before the Lord, his God. Don't ever fall into the trap of thinking that your culture has to rewrite your character. It doesn't. This last month, news reached me of two men that I have observed over the years. One was a pastor of a church, several churches. He was a rising, really an established figure in a movement called the Baptist Bible Fellowship Movement. He pastored the church that Marcia and I were members of in Detroit where I went to seminary before finishing at Dallas. And he pastored there soon, about the time we were leaving, I believe. And I remember hearing him preach. Great expositor. A few years ago, I read that his double life had been exposed. Secretly, he had lived a life of ungodliness, and sooner or later it was bound to catch up to him, and it finally did. 2 weeks ago, alone in a graveyard, he put a gun to his head and he ended his life. Around the same time, another man died 2 weeks ago. Maybe you've heard. His name was Jack Wortson, founder of Word of Life. We use their clubs here. The founder of Word of Life Bible Institute and camps that literally now reaches around the world, this man's ministry. In his 80s, I believe, he finally went home to be with the Lord. Two men, two leaders, two totally different ways to end the race. That's really what we're given here, only centuries old. The lives of real men, the hopes of all those around them, the testimonies of people who followed them. Some turned their back. Some ordered their ways by the Lord. You know, it's one thing to begin well. It's another thing to end well. There isn't anything more that I want to do than end well. How about you? By the way, if your life ended today and all that was written in your autobiography was written, completed today, how would it end? How'd you write the last chapter from this past week? I'm not asking for perfection, but what about progression? Could your last few lines say, as it has been said of these, either he turned from following the Lord, or she followed the Lord only half-heartedly, or she lived, or he lived for God as long as someone else lived with them? Or would it say, they ordered their ways before the Lord, and they followed him with a loyal heart?